And as I said earlier, we're going to continue in our study in John's Gospel. And thanks to Chip, I've got my numbering system fixed. This is going to be study number 62 for those of you scoring at home in John's Gospel. And as I said earlier, it looks like we're going to be at least 80 studies into this, maybe 90, before we get completely through the book of John. We're getting about 10, 11, 12 verses a week, which I think is a good speed. No problem, Jason. Thank you. They may be having some internet issues or something, but we'll pray for them on that. Sounds like Josh and Marissa can't log into Pow Talk this morning. But we are going to continue in, as I said, we'll continue in John's Gospel and pick up where we left off last week by way of a short review here that I've written on John 15, 1 through 10, which we covered last week. And my short synopsis of this is the Lord continued his teachings as he walked with the disciples. You remember at the last of the verse, he said, "Arise and let us go," at the last of chapter 14. So when he gets up, they get up, and I believe they're walking along as he's telling them these things. So I believe I wrote that the Lord continued his teaching as he walked with the disciples, telling them he was the true vine, comparing himself to a cultivated vine and his father to a farmer. And the Lord many times uses what we call metaphors to get his point across. You know, a lot of times Christ either called himself the way, he'll call himself the truth, the life. He said, "I am the door," in John 10:9. Here he calls himself a vine. And we know literally he's not a vine or a door or a path or any of these things. But he uses these terms metaphorically so that we can, as humans, relate to that which he's saying. It's a good way of conveying idea in language. And that's what he was using. So in these verses, he compared himself to a cultivated vine and his father to a farmer. Using the same metaphor, he also described the disciples as branches. The branches come off of the vine. You get the idea of what he was trying to say metaphorically. He called them branches that would or would not bear fruit. He taught that the unfruitful branches would be taken away and told them that the disciples, were clean through the word that he had spoken unto them. He also told them to abide in him, or dwell, as no branch could bear fruit on its own apart from the vine, because he was the vine. He reiterated that those abiding not in him were to be broken out, would wither, and be cast into the fire and burned. And he used that as a metaphoric example of utter destruction. For those branches that would be broken out, they're unfruitful, they'll just wither away and be burned in the trash heap. They're utterly useless. They're no good. This is not a metaphor for being cast into hell. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that's what he meant. He told them that the Father was glorified in their bearing of fruit, and that in that they truly were his disciples. Now, you know, we've been rocking along all along here thinking that the disciples that were with the Lord at this point in his life were truly disciples. But he says, if you bear the fruit, then you'll be my disciples. Well, what are they now? And I kind of look at them as intern disciples right now. And I think that's if you keep that in your head by what we're looking and studying about the Lord right now, if you keep that in your mind that the disciples, yeah, they're his disciples, but he's going to tell them, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And that basically right now, if you do those things that I command you to do, then you'll be my disciples. So they're disciple interns. At work, we have these college students that come in and work with us in engineering. They come in and they will, you know, we kind of abuse the interns a little bit. They typically get to do things that, you know, everybody else don't want to do. They get to clean up the cage and tear down units and, you know, this and that. Just all the little odd jobs that, you know, clutter up your day that don't want to do. And I'm not quite as bad as some of the others. and abusing them that way. You know, I have abused them a little bit, but not as bad as some do. But that's the deal with interns. When you start off, you're basically kind of starting off at the bottom, and that's, in a way, that's what the disciples are doing here. They're learning to be disciples. I don't think they're really, they're followers at this point, but are they, you know, true fruit-bearing disciples for the Lord? You don't look like it. And we'll see more and more of that as Peter even denies that he knew the man here coming up. You know, there's coming a time here pretty quickly where they're going to deny that they even knew Christ. And that's kind of a bizarre thing, being that they were with him all, you know, the whole time. You believe me that on that, Mikey? You don't think I would intentionally abuse an intern, do you? Oh, well. So, he told them that the Father was glorified in their bearing of fruit, and that in that they truly were his disciples. He reminded them that he loved them as the Father loved him. Now, that's a lot of love. If he loved the disciples just like the Father loved him, that's a lot of love. And to continue in this, and that by keeping his commandments, they would abide in his love. And we're going to go over those, his commandment, what it is again today. His commandment's very simple. The commandments in the law are very complicated. And the law was given because of sin. But when the Lord came in the flesh and he was talking to his own people, his commandment was a very simple commandment to follow, that you love one another as I've loved you. And we'll go over that again as we go down through this. You know, he said he didn't come to destroy that law, but he came to fulfill it. And it blows my mind that the fulfillment of all the law, evidently, was that you just love one another. And if we could get this across to Hamas and the Palestinians and those who call themselves Israelites and the Muslims of the world, it would be a very different world, if you think about it. If everybody just loved one another like the Lord said to do, we wouldn't be anointing each other with rockets and bullets, and wouldn't be any need for arms or arms controls or all these things. All this stuff would be wasted if we just went by the Lord's command. But sin abounds, and hatred abounds. And they hated him before they hated anybody else, and they still hate him. And Christians are being chased across Iraq as we speak, being chased out of their homes and killed if they don't convert to Islam. That's the world we live in. That's what we got to deal with today. So, you know, this claiming of Christianity as we do, it's not here yet, but the persecution of Christianity is not just localized to Iraq, and it could be one of these days it may be required of you to say, yes, I'm a Christian, maybe to lay down your life. I don't know. I don't want to scare anybody, but it's, you know, you never know what's coming down the road. The freedoms that we have, I think, currently teeter on a thread. And it's not like it used to be. The constitutional rights that we have are not withheld like they should be, or not revered as they should be. And, you know, I'll get off my soapbox on that, but let's remember that he replaced all the commandments with just love one another. And if you think about it, that's a big one. It's probably the hardest one to do. But it's a big one. Let's read John 15, 1 through 10 again before we get going today, and then we'll launch into today's lesson. He said in 15, 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the farmer. Every branch within me or in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth or bear more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, he said to the disciples. And he said, and for abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. He said, you can't bear any fruit unless you abide in me. Just like, you know, if you pull a twig off a limb off a tree and throw it on the ground, it ain't long till the leaves shrivel up and they turn brown and it dies. That's what he's telling them. He said, I am the vine, verse 5. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. That's fact. Without Christ, we think we're something. We may accomplish some worldly things, but in the things that really count, we can't do anything. We can do nothing. He says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And we've discussed this before. These things that when he tells the disciples, whatever you ask for, the Lord's going to give you, that has to do with glorifying the Father, that the Father may be glorified in whatever it is that's given. So if you misread this and say, well, that means if I ask the Father for $1 million, I'm going to get it. I hate to break it to you. Or if I want to pass this test, Father, please let me pass this test. Not going to work. Father, please let me win this contest. Probably not going to work. The Father doesn't get glory from that. The things that he's going to give them are the things that God is going to reap the glory and the benefit from. This is not a catch-all or a guarantee for anybody. As a matter of fact, the only thing you're guaranteed as a believer is suffering. He guarantees you will suffer, and we're going to see that. He guarantees you that you will be hated, just like the disciples were hated. You think that's not coming true? Talk to some Christians that live in Iraq. They're hated. They're hated to the point of being killed. Think about that. That's pretty stout. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, verse 7, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. See, there it is again. Herein, in these things, is my Father glorified. If the Father doesn't get glorified through it, then if you ask for it and don't get it, don't be surprised. Because that's not going to happen. That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And see, I thought they were his disciples. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Is that the fire alarm? Well, okay. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, it's a passing on. He's passing on the relationship, the attributes of the relationship that he had with the Father to his disciples. He is literally the Father to the disciples, just as his Father was his Father. It's an amazing analogy he makes here. It's a very amazing comparison. So let's continue this morning in verse 11, and we'll pick up in John 15:11, where he says this: these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Let's get the picture. He's already told them he's going somewhere where they can't go. And he's told them that I'm going back to the Father. Well, there's only one way that he can get back to the Father and finish the work at the same time and pay the price for the sin of all the world, and that's to die. He said, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. My joy? Yes. The Lord had joy. He took great joy in being able to finish, I believe, the work that he planned with the Father from before the world even was. The scripture talks about Christ as the lamb slain from before the Catabole. He was slain in the mind of God. Christ was already dead from before the time that the world was cast down. It was slain before that point. And that blows my mind when I think about it. That he would take great joy in that. How many of us can take great joy in the fact that we're going to die? If I could, you know, I hope I get to the point to where I can say, you know, I've said and done what I said to do, and I can be joyful in dying and going to sleep and awaiting the resurrection that the Lord has for me in the future. I hope I get to that point, because that's what Christ did. He took great joy in what he was able to do. My joy means the joy that is mine there in that verse. where he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy, or the joy that is mine, might remain, or Greek meno. It's the word to abide. But now the CB made the note that all the text here for this word reads be. And it should read, according to the Companion Bible, that my joy might be in you instead of remain in you. So that my joy might be in you. And that your joy, see, there's my joy and your joy in the verse. And that your joy might be full. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on your joy. It said, as he gave them his peace, in chapter 14, verse 27, so he seeks to make them partakers of his joy. There was peace in the finished work that he had to do. There was joy in the finished work that he had to do. And there's love, of course, in the finished work that he had to do. So here he's imparting, he wants them to know and understand the joy that he had in the Father in what he was going to do. You think about it, it makes perfect sense what he's saying he wants to do. The Lord took great joy, I believed, in the finished work that the Father wanted him to do. I believe he took great joy in that. Verse 12. In case you wonder what his commandment is that he talks about all the time. Here it is. This is my commandment. That's a tough one. That you love one another as I've loved you. Now, that was a tough one. And he's going to describe how that a friend is a truly, that there's greater love had by no man than a one who would lay down his life for his friend. You've heard that verse a lot, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But here, he says, this is my commandment. And he again here defines his commandment. His commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Turn back. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that one too. He says, my commandment here in verse 12, it means my charge to you. As the Father's charge to me in verse 10, so my charge to you. Turn back to 13:34 of John, chapter 13, verse 34. Look at what he says, in case we've forgotten. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you. Still talking to the disciples. A new commandment? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that goes along exactly with what he's telling them again here. What the Lord tells them again and again and again and again. And sometimes that's what it takes to get interns to understand what you're talking about. Sometimes they're inexperienced. They haven't learned. They don't know some things. And you got to teach them with repetition. The Lord here, I believe, is teaching with repetition. Here's my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Very simple commandment, but much more difficult in its execution. But sometimes it's difficult to love folks. And as I've reiterated, it's very difficult sometimes for me to pray for the leaders that are in power above us, but I believe it's our duty to do it as commanded by the Scripture. And that's part of what I'm talking about. Anybody that, is your enemy, you don't want to pray for your enemy, but Scripture tells us to do it. You don't want to pray for the ones that you seemingly don't love, but we're still supposed to do it. Pray for those in power above us. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13. Greater love. Here it is. You've heard this quoted and quoted and misquoted and overquoted, probably. Greater love hath no man or no one than this, that a man or one lay down his life for his friends. And this is never greater depicted in our existence, I think, than it is with our soldiers, who volunteer to do what they do in a foreign place and oftentimes die for us. They put themselves, their lives, in harm's way. Now, I know that they don't immediately go over there thinking, well, I'm just going to go and die for my country. You know, it's like Patton said, you never win a war by dying for your country. The object of the game is to make the other poor guy die for his country. That's what war is all about, I guess, if you're going to have a war. You know, if you go over and all of our troops get killed, well, guess what? We're going to be subject to whoever's on the other side. And that's the way war works. War breaks out when diplomacy absolutely fails, when there's no other option, as in with Israel and Hamas. Somebody breaks a truce, or somebody begins to fire rockets in one way or the other, and all of a sudden, boom, you got a war. Well, that's what a friend will do for you. That's why I have utmost respect for our armed guys in the armed forces, because they have no idea what they're going into. They blindly dive in there, not knowing if they're going to come home or not in a lot of cases.
Firemen.
Yeah, firefighters, police officers. You know, you never know. You know, you don't know what they're going to get into. You don't know what you're going to face. Yeah, it's not just them. It's any service people that volunteer, even if they get paid for it. You know, how much dollar value can you put on somebody putting their life down? That's a big deal. And the scripture says of those people that greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's a big deal. And we quote this verse and say this verse pretty easily, but I think a lot of times we don't stop and think about the ramifications of it. And there's a lot of folks who have died for a lot of different causes for people that they didn't even know. They die for people that they don't even know. And then a lot of times they die for people that don't even appreciate what they did. That's what kills me. Now, that's the ultimate arrogance in my mind. The ultimate arrogance is to not even care that somebody would lay down their life for you. That's the true polar opposites right there, if you think about it. It doesn't get any more polar opposite than somebody that'll die for you and then you'd be somebody that, well, I could care less. I don't know that guy. It doesn't matter to me. It's his life. I ain't, you know, no skin off me. Horrible attitude to take. But he says, greater love hath no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Lay down there, incidentally, is pithemē in the Greek. And it means to place in a passive or a horizontal posture, to commit or give of free will. To commit or to give of free will. They do it freely, which is what the Lord did when he died for us. That's what he's telling you he's going to do here. I'm going to literally lay myself down as a sacrifice for you. And he says, nobody loves you more than somebody that'll do that. That's the greatest love you can have. All you have to give is your life. That's the greatest thing you could ever give to somebody, whether dead or alive. You know, if you sacrifice your life so that somebody else can live, what more can they give? They don't have anything else. That's it. So that's what it means. It's kind of a more like a than one who will sacrifice his life for his friends. Now, you know, lay down there is to sacrifice or to commit or to be allowed to be put in a posture for execution is basically what it is. To allow yourself to get to that point. Most people will fight getting to that point. You know, I got a few handguns, and my mantra is somebody comes in the house unannounced, it's not going to be a good day for them. I'm not willing to lay myself in that posture to be a willing sacrifice. You know, in that case, for nothing. You know, I'd gladly sacrifice for those that I love, but for somebody that just wants to come in, rob and steal, I'm not willing to do that. I'll admit it. And that's the difference that you see here. That's the difference you see. So lay down there is tithemi, to place in a passive or a horizontal posture. The one that would lay down his life for his friends, and that's hooper in the Greek. It means in behalf of. They lay down their life on behalf of their friends. And friends there is philos, or philos in the Greek, or those whom one loves. I count everybody in this room as one who I love, because I know most of you. The ones I haven't met, I still love you, because we have a oneness in the Scripture that makes us brothers in Christ. And I'm instructed to love my brothers in Christ in the Scripture, if I'm going to be in His will for this age, I believe. So greater love hath no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I wanted to make sure we went over that one well. Verse 15, I'm running out of time here. So he says, henceforth I call you not slaves, bondservants. That's doulos in the Greek, which means a slave or a bondservant. He said, henceforth or no longer I call you not. And that's a double negative there. No longer I call you not servants. And it's for emphasis. Servants is bondservant or a slave. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. You know, a servant just kind of sits around waiting on the Lord to tell him, I need you to do this or do that, or I'm going here, watch the house, or doing this or doing that. He don't know what's coming next. But look what the Lord says. Henceforth, from this point forward, no longer I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you philos. I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I have revealed unto you guys everything that my Father has given me to make known unto you. So that puts you in a different position, he says. Now, I never thought about that. But if you think about that, it makes a lot of sense. If they were following him around blindly and never knew what the Lord's will was, never knew what he planned to do next, or if he never expounded any true knowledge to them, they would be kept at arm's length and kept in the dark all the time. So they would have literally been bondservants. They were just there to be servants. But he says, not so with you. For I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He said, I hadn't kept anything back. Kind of like Paul did there in Acts 20. When he went down to the edge of the water with the Ephesians. He said, I haven't held back one thing that the Lord gave me to give you. And that's how I know that the mystery wasn't written during the book of Acts. Because if Paul had known the mystery, by that statement, he would have had to divulge it. Think about it. So here the Lord says the same thing. He said, I've given you everything that my Father gave me to give you. So you're friends. You're not bondservants. You're not slaves. You're my friends. Now, maybe that'll make you, when you say, well, I got a lot of friends, maybe that'll make you think differently a little bit about the way you treat a friend or talk of somebody as a friend. Are they really friends, or are they more like an acquaintance or a bondservant? Think about it. The Lord kind of defines what friendship is here, doesn't he? At least he does to me. You share your personal knowledge with somebody, then you'll let them in on what's going on in your life and what you plan to do. That's deemed as friendship. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Chosen in Christ from before the foundation, if you read in Ephesians. So it's Christ that does the choosing. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. And where it, there where it says, ye have not, means not that ye chose me. Look the note in the Companion Bible on that one. In verse 16 there. It says, ye have not equals not that ye have chose me. That's a figure of speech that I can't pronounce. I can. Antimetabole. And you can read about that in Appendix 6. It says, thus reversing the custom of the Jews for the disciple to choose his own master. Per Lightfoot, disciples in the Jewish economy chose their own masters. Here the master's choosing the disciple. That reverses the common thought, evidently, of the Jewish custom, which the Lord was pretty good at anyway. He pretty much reversed all their thinking on just about everything they did while he was alive and on the earth. So he says, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. Ordained is, again, that word tithemi, as above. And it means, as we said, to lay down or to offer up quietly to allow yourself to be put in a position. So that's what he's doing for them. He's putting them in that position. But I have chosen you and ordained you. Ordained is probably a very bad choice of words there for a translation. That ye should go and bring forth fruit. I've offered you up or put you in a position of total sacrifice, basically. That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. For whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And again, the glory of God clause applies. It always applies. Because it's talking again about the fruit they're going to bear. The fruit they're going to bear is not for themselves. It's for the Father. So whatever they ask in the name of the Father, that's what's going to be given to them. As it says in verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Simple reiteration of what he's already said. And that's to complete, I believe, the scriptural perfection, the beauty of the structure that we see in Scripture. Verse 18. If is a big word. And if has lots of meanings that you can look and check out. I believe it's in Appendix 118, yeah. Check out the various usages of if in 118, because it's interesting. It says, if the world hate you. Now, the if here is the Greek form ei, which means the hypothesis is assumed as an unfulfilled fact. The Lord's not saying if the world hates you. He's, as a figure of speech, saying, the world hates you. It's a unannounced fact. It's a assumed fact. Because he said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before. It hated me before. The it hated you at the end of that verse is italicized. And remember, if you see that in the Companion Bible, what does that mean? It means it wasn't there in the original text. It's put there for the thought of the English, to complete the English thought in the translation. So it said, if the world hate you, the cosmos, the entire created, the creation of God. If the creation of God hate you, you know that it hated or detested, is what that means in the Greek. It detested me before. And it means before anything. Before it hated you, to kind of complete the thought of the sentence. But the Lord just says before. The world hated you, you know that it hated me before. And I think creation has detested him ever since sin entered creation. That's my opinion. Because Paul said, all creation groaneth and travaileth in pain till now. All of it. Not just mankind, not just the animals, not just the plants, but all of it, all creation, wherever the rest of creation may be, all the way to the edge of the bubble. All of it groans and travails in pain. It's not as it was originally set up to be. He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before. In verse 18 there. Verse 19. If you were of the world, and here's that same if. And it's assumed, you know, it's assumed to be a fact. He said, if ye were of the world or out of the world, you know, come out of the world. If you were out of the world would love you his own. He said, if you were out of the world would love you. If you were just like they are. He says, but because you're not out of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hateth you. Why? Because it hated the one that chose them. It stands to reason. If they hate Christ who chose them, they're also going to hate the chosen. You know, if you've got a friend that you just absolutely detest, and that's kind of a misnomer, isn't it? I guess that's an oxymoron. If you don't have friends that you hate. You have enemies. I mean, a hated friend is not really a friend, is it? Because, you know, you think about it, if you hate a friend, you're not really going to be too willing to give your life for them. But if you got somebody like that and they have friends, guess what? Typically, you don't like their friends either. Their friends' friends either. You know, that's the way it works. That's the way that old good human nature we got works. And I'm as bad as anybody else.
That old man,
he loves to hate. That's another oxymoron, isn't it? Love to hate. We love to hate. Hamas literally hates Israelites, or what the world calls Israelites. They literally hate them. Their charter says, we want to wipe them off the earth. You can't get no worse hating than that. When you want to wipe somebody out of existence.
But you know the worst thing you can do for somebody that hates you is do good to them.
Yeah. Oh, as the scripture said, it heaps coals of fire on their heads.
Yeah.
You know, it's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to do. But usually the things that are in the scripture, if we stay for the scripture, they are hard things to do. The right thing is always more difficult to do than the wrong thing. Why is that? It's like me not eating salt anymore. That's the right thing to do. Man, it's hard to do. You know, it's just hard to do. So he says, if you were of the world, that's just the way the world's set up, I guess. But he says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you, well, he condemned them when he chose them, didn't he? The world's automatically going to hate them too. Oh, you're with him? We know where that puts you. Chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Verse 20. Remember. I like that one, Spock. Remember when Spock did that to McCoy? And yeah, you'll love that, Mike. You can go ahead and Chip's probably pushing his glasses up. Because he thinks I'm a big geek when I talk about Star Trek. But the word remember there is the Greek mnemonio. And it means to recollect or to exercise your memory, to call something back to remembrance. Now see, Josh and I are big buddies already. To call something back to remembrance. Remember, he says, remember the word that I said unto you. The Lord's asking them to remember. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And he's going somewhere with this. He says, so if they have persecuted me, guess what? The logic here is impeccable, isn't it? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying or my logos, the word, they will keep yours also. Or if they kept my logos, they will keep yours also. So let's the remember there, he's the scripture note in the companion Bible. Look at that just a second. Look at the note in the companion Bible. Or, let's see, did I lose it there? No, I'm sorry. That's referring to chapter 13, verse 16. Let's look at that. John 13, 16. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to confuse you. My notes confuse me. It's pretty bad when you can't read your own writing. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." So here he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He's calling that back to their remembrance. Because he just said it a little while ago. I know for us it was 3 or 4 weeks ago, but you know, to them it was just a few minutes ago. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, if they have persecuted, or if they persecuted. Now look at the note on persecuted. That's in the aorist tense there, it says in the CV, and it's the Greek form dioko, or dioko. And it means to pursue, which is the opposite of fugo, to flee. You're chasing after somebody instead of running from somebody. That's what persecute means. Here with malignant intent. It is translated 31 times persecute and 13 times follow and so on in a good sense. Compare Acts 9:4. It says in Luke 11:49 and 1 Thessalonians 2:15 is a stronger word, ekdioko, is used. So there are stronger words than this. But here it's rendered persecute, which means to pursue with malignant intent. So you persecute somebody, it's not a one-time deal. If you persecute them, you do it over and over and over and over again, every opportunity you get. That's persecution. And there's a lot of that in the world. You don't have to look too far to see persecution on every turn. Those Christians in Iraq are being persecuted. Every opportunity that the terrorists get to kill them or run them out or try to make them denounce their religion and swap over to Islam, they'll do it. They take every opportunity they can get over and over and over again. It never stops. That's persecution. So the Lord said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Just like if they hated him, they'll hate them. If they have kept my logos, my word, they will keep yours also. It all makes perfect sense if you think about it. And then we'll stop at verse 21. It's a good place to stop. But all these things will they do unto you for or on account of my name's sake. They're not doing it to the individuals because of who the individuals are. They're doing it to the individuals because of their association to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they get persecuted. That's why the world hates them. That's why the world has total disdain for them. It's not them in and of themselves. If these Christians in Iraq disavow Christ and take on Islam, then you're good. That's all you got to do. So it's not them individually that they hate. They hate their association. They are already dead to the world by association. And it's association to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So those who claim to know God but hate Christ, and we'll get into that when we get to verse 23. You see that? He that hateth me hateth my Father also. The religions of the world say they recognize God. They may not call him God. They may call him Allah or whoever. They say they recognize God the Father, the Creator God. But they have total disdain and total hatred of the Son that he sent. And what does the Lord say? He that hateth me, you hate the Father also. So guess what? You don't get to have it both ways. It's a package deal. So if anybody says, oh, I love God, I believe in God, but I just don't believe in that Christ, call them a liar. That's what they are. They're outside the truth of the Scripture because the Scripture says you can't have it both ways. And people don't like rules today. I've noticed that. Even our president doesn't like rules. He doesn't like law. He breaks them at will. He'll supersede a law by writing some executive order. He hates Congress. He hates the fact that they try to keep him in check. He wants to be king. But that's not the way it works. And that's what's going on here.
Question on 21.
Okay.
They said, my name's sake.
For my name's sake, yeah. The name of Christ.
Okay. That don't mean names and multiple.
No, it's like a possessive for my name's sake, because it's the sake of the name of Christ. It's just a possessive way of saying it. For my name's sake. You know, it doesn't mean you have multiple names. It's
well,
just...
it would be Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, I guess that's one aspect of looking at it, but I think in this, the way it's written in the English...
If it didn't have an apostrophe, it would be multiple.
Yeah. I think the way it's translated in English makes me tend to believe that it's the sake of the name that it's talking about, the name of Christ. Whether he's called, you know, whether he's called Jehovah or whatever, it's still his name, the I Am. He has many names, as there's an appendix, dedicated to nothing more than the names of Christ in the Scripture, names used for deity in the Scripture. But that's a good question, very good question. And we'll stop there in 21. And I hope you enjoyed the lesson today. I hope you get a little bit out of it. That name is an extremely important thing to study. If you want to study the names of Christ, that's a big study, but it'll be very rewarding to go through all the names of the Lord. I did that one time at one of Mikey's conferences and looked up the various names of Christ down through the dispensations. It's very interesting. And it's very rewarding. A little study I did for one of Mikey's conferences several years ago, but I got a lot out of it, and I personally learned a lot through it, so I would suggest anybody do that. Chip, thank you for posting today. You did an awesome job in Tony's absence. I think they're at the beach. Gary, thank you for opening the room and for the music and all that you do, and for being our sergeant-at-arms in the room, and thank you, everybody, for being with us and joining us today. The pleasure was certainly ours both to have Lonnie and Carolyn and Jesse here and to have you guys with us online. So let me stop the recorder right here.